So, today we're going to be continuing our series on parables in the Bible. And at this stage, we're making the transition from looking at some parables in the Old Testament to looking at some of the parables of Jesus in the New Testament. But today, we won't actually be looking closely at a parable. Instead, we'll be considering what Jesus said when he was asked why he taught in parables. What was the reason for that? But before we come to what Jesus said when he was asked why he taught in parables, I want to ask you a question. What is a successful church? What makes a church successful? If you were going to say Bedford Community Church is a successful church, what would Bedford Community Church need to look like for that to be true? Now, I don't want anyone to answer out loud, but I wonder if you could put your hand up if you think you might have an answer to that question, if you have an idea what would make a successful church. Anyone have any ideas? You're not going to have to say it. I just want to see. How are we going to succeed if no one even knows what a successful church is? That might be, I wasn't prepared for that. Well, I think there are a lot of ideas about what would make a church successful. I was once talking to a psychologist who was telling me about the research on personal success. And he said that there had been this huge meta-analysis of studies on success. And the results were surprising. Because if you ask very successful people how they got successful, they will all give basically the same kind of answers. Hard work, persistence, perseverance, dedication, blah, blah, blah. The research shows, however, that those things are only about 15% of what leads to success. Only about 15%. They're necessary if people that don't do those things probably will not be successful. But there's still only about 15% of what makes a person successful. What's the other 85%? Well, the surprising result was luck. And that's true no matter how you actually define personal success. 85% of whether a person makes it and is as successful as they want to be, 85% of whether that happens is luck. The successful people say work hard, persist, and so on, but meanwhile, almost all of the unsuccessful people are doing those exact same things. 85% of personal success is actually just luck. Now, without the hard work and the rest of that, you won't be there when the luck happens. You're not going to succeed. But doing all of those things right, and this is the point, doing all of those things right is no guarantee of success. There's this logical fallacy called survivorship bias. Has anybody ever heard of that? Survivorship bias. If 100 people die in a plane crash and one survives, the temptation is to ask, well, what did that one do differently in order to live? So you ask him. He says, well, I had my seatbelt on, I was braced properly against the seat in front of me, and, you know, I did all that kind of thing. So that's why he survived. But the reality is that the other 100 people did all those same things too. So doing those things is not actually why he lived. Without doing them, sure, he probably would have died. But doing them was no guarantee. And that goes in business too. The business world is sometimes full of some logically fallacious thinking. To find out how to succeed in the marketplace, they only look at successful businesses. The top corporations, the biggest, the fastest growing, see what they're doing, and then if you do what they're doing, you will succeed too. But the reality is that if most of the failed businesses were doing those exact same things also, then doing those all right is no guarantee of success. Now, do you think that any of this might have some application to whether a church is successful? As I said before, I think most people define a successful church in different ways. but often in ways that would lead them to being vulnerable to this kind of faulty thinking. As I see it, there is actually only one definition of success for a church that is A, biblical, and B, 100% in our control. None of this 15% hard work, 85% luck business. There is one and only one answer to what makes a successful church, which is 100% in our hands to accomplish. And it's also 100% biblical. And any other definition of a successful church, it seems to me, would be false and vulnerable to survivorship bias and poor thinking. But we're going to come back to that question, what makes a successful church, after we think about why Jesus taught in parables. And the reason for that is this. Do you think Jesus was a successful teacher? What would you say? Yeah? Do you think he accomplished the goals that he set out to accomplish as a teacher? Was Jesus a success or a failure as a founder and leader of a church? Now, if you think that Jesus was a failure, you're probably in the wrong place here this morning. We think Jesus was a success. We think he's the Lord, and his will is done, and his church is built, and it will prevail, and it will live forever. So whatever Jesus accomplished in building a church on his teaching here on earth, well, it was what he intended to accomplish, and he was, and he is successful. And he was successful in the only way that should matter to us when we ask what would make Bedford Community Church a successful church. So, what actually was Jesus' intention as a teacher, and especially for the purposes of this series, as a teacher of parables? Well, after telling the parable of the sower, Jesus was asked, why do you teach in parables? And so in Matthew chapter 13, verse 9, Jesus finished that parable of the sower with the words, whoever has ears, let him hear. And then in verse 10, the disciples came to him and they asked, why do you speak to the people in parables? Now, if you ask most people today why Jesus taught in parables, I think you will get this kind of answer. Well, it's simple language. It's everyday examples. It's clear illustrations. A good teacher needs to say things that are accessible to people. It's all about making sure that they understand what the teacher is saying. So that's why he taught in parables, you see. He's using everyday analogies like farming and simple things like that to help get his message across so that ordinary people can understand. And I remember even a pastor once telling me that this is what Jesus' teaching was like. Simple parables and examples so his hearers can understand. And you might find it interesting then, maybe even fascinating, to consider what Jesus himself said when he was asked, why do you teach in parables? He said, starting in Matthew 13, verse 11, why do you teach the people in parables? He said, because the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. So according to pastors and teachers, Jesus taught in parables so that he would be clear and understood. According to Jesus, he taught in parables for precisely the opposite reason, to make sure that those who aren't supposed to understand don't. What do you think makes a successful teacher or preacher? Was Jesus successful or not? Was Jesus ever misunderstood? Well, of course he was. You just read the Gospels, and not only the people, but even the disciples often did not understand what Jesus was saying. And sometimes he just let them wrestle with it. But if a teacher accomplishes what he set out to accomplish, then he would be successful, wouldn't he? And so it was with Jesus. Right here in Matthew 13, Jesus says that it was not his goal to be understood by everyone. It was specifically his plan that some would not understand and some would reject him. And so, you can't look at his ministry and how many people misunderstood and rejected him and say, hey, therefore he failed. In other words, you cannot evaluate the success or the failure of a ministry by counting heads. If that's your measure of ministry success, I believe it's wrong and it's unbiblical. And as we're going to talk about a little bit later, I think that it is poor thinking that sets you up for logical fallacies like survivorship bias. But coming back to Jesus' answer, he's just quoted from Isaiah chapter 6 when he says, though seeing, they do not see, though hearing, they do not understand. That comes from Isaiah 6. And at the start of the series on parables, you may recall that we looked at a parable in Isaiah chapter 5. And I hope that you remember, because that parable casts a long shadow on Jesus' teaching and his parables. And you cannot understand so many of Jesus' parables without that background of the parable in Isaiah 5. But the interesting thing for this morning is that after telling a parable in chapter 5, Isaiah then has this bit about people hearing but not understanding in chapter 6. And now in Matthew 13, Jesus tells a parable, and after that, he talks about people hearing but not understanding, just like Isaiah did. So what was going on in Isaiah 6? Isaiah, of course, was having this amazing vision of God in the temple, only God wasn't so much in the temple. It was only the end of God's robe that was in the temple. And just the end of that robe actually filled the entire temple because God in his glory was on his throne in heaven. That's a magnificent vision. And it was terrifying for Isaiah because he was aware that he is a sinner and that his people are sinful too. And God had a message for that sinful people of his. And so he said, whom shall I send? And Isaiah famously said, here I am, send me. Well, be careful, Isaiah, what you ask for. Isaiah gets more than he bargained for. He has put his hand up to deliver God's message to God's people, and then God says to him in Isaiah 6, go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. So God's actual intention for Isaiah the prophet is that Isaiah's message to the people, the sinful, rebellious people, Isaiah's message will push them further into sin. That was God's plan. His plan was that they will not understand and therefore will not turn back to him. Is that crazy? But if Isaiah then goes out to the people of Judah and he proclaims God's message in prophecy to the best of his ability and most of the people turn their backs on him and turn their backs on God, was Isaiah a success or a failure as a prophet? Yeah, it's a success. So can you measure his success by counting heads? Of course not. Not if you have any sense and any concern for what's biblical. The same goes for Jesus' preaching and teaching and founding of his church. When he was asked why he spoke in parables, Jesus quoted the same portion of Isaiah 6. I teach this way, Jesus said, so that those who will not understand will not understand. His intention was that some would not understand and some would reject him and never turn to him. But if that was Jesus' intention, and then that's what happened, was he a success or a failure? He's a success, isn't he? By contrast, if you were to measure success by counting heads, then how successful was Jesus' earthly ministry? What was the head count? When Jesus' earthly ministry was done and he was hanging there on that cross alone and dying, how many people really understood and accepted his message? Zero, precisely. That was the head count of Jesus' earthly ministry. If we define success by counting heads, we would have to say that Jesus was as big a failure as possible. So is it possible that there's a better way to define success? This, by the way, is what led, and I'm sorry, I'm going to call him delusional and I'm going to call him a heretic, not to be mean, but because it's true. This is what led Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, to boast that he was greater than Jesus. Listen to Joseph Smith's own words, comparing himself to Jesus. And then you can tell me if I'm too harsh saying he was delusional and heretical. He said, "I have more to boast of than ever any man had. I am the only man that has ever been able to keep a whole church together since the days of Adam. Neither Paul, John, nor Jesus ever did it. I boast that no man ever did such a work as I. The followers of Jesus ran away from him, but the Latter-day Saints never ran away from me yet." Now, if I had been there in that time, I would have at least two things to say to Joseph Smith. First, I would have said, "Don't count your chickens before they hatch, buddy." But second, and much, much more importantly, where did you get this silly, unbiblical idea that counting heads is any kind of measure of success? That sounds like pagan, worldly, logically fallacious nonsense to me. Yet, how many of us Christians use exactly the same kind of measures of success? What makes a successful church? How big your weekly attendance is? How many non-Christians become Christians through your evangelism? How many baptisms are you having? How many people are giving how much money into your offering? And is it enough to have a nice, big, fancy building and pay lots of staff to run lots of really slick programs? How about here at Bedford Community Church? We're talking about youth ministries this morning. We've got a rather small youth group now. Bedford Community Church is famous for once having a giant youth group with hundreds of kids. How many of you might be tempted to look at our dwindling turnout sometimes on a Sunday morning and conclude, well, that means we must be doing something wrong? Maybe we are doing something wrong. Maybe we're not. Does a head count give us a reliable indicator? Where in the Bible can you show me a single verse that says, if you do everything right, your church will grow? And the answer is nowhere. That verse isn't there. We don't have that promise. Whether we grow or not is not a measure of whether we are successful. Jesus' earthly ministry, I contend, was 100% successful, even though it ended up with a headcount of zero. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, he preached and thousands became believers in Jesus. And then later, Stephen preached and no one believed in Jesus. And in fact, they killed him. I don't think anyone here would dare to tell me that Peter was a success, but Stephen was a failure, would you? And yet, we apply that standard to ourselves and our churches and our ministries. Let's wake up. There's only one good measure of success in a church or in a ministry. There's only one measure that is biblical and 100% in our control, so that if we choose, we cannot fail. I mean that. If we choose, we cannot fail. And it doesn't leave any room for survivorship bias or any other kind of logical fallacy. You know, I've seen that survivorship bias and that logical fallacy in thinking and teaching about church growth. I've been to conferences, I've read things, I've watched things. If you go to a successful church, one of these ones that's really big and has lots of baptisms and they've got a large staff and all the really fancy programs and plenty of funds to run them and all the rest of it in their nice big building, if you go to one of those churches, those things aren't bad. That's not the point. But if you go to one of those churches and you ask their pastor, "Hey, pastor, what can I do as a pastor to have a really successful church like yours?" Do you know what most of them usually say? They say, "Just preach the gospel." Well, guess what, dummy? That's exactly what most of the failed churches did. That's just survivorship bias. It's just a fallacy. Most pastors who get chewed up and burned out and spit out by churches which refuse to listen and evangelize and grow, most of those pastors were doing the exact same thing. They're just simple, faithful guys who just wanted to teach God's people from God's word. They had their 15% in place, and the 85% didn't go their way. But what happens if we define success in a less worldly way and a more biblical way? What happens if we define success in a way that allows us to say that Jesus was successful, even when everyone turned away while he was on the cross and even his closest disciples denied him and fled? What happens if we define success in a way that allows us to say Joseph Smith was wrong? What happens if we define success in a way that allows us to say that Stephen was successful even while the Sanhedrin stoned him to death, and not a single one of them repented and turned to Jesus? What happens if we define success in such a way that it allows us to say that the Apostle Paul was a success, even when he wrote to Timothy, "Everyone in the province of Asia has abandoned me"? See, if we define success in the only biblical way we could define it, then we define it in a way that allows us to say Bedford Community Church is a successful church. And we can be 100% right at all times, no matter what the headcount is. And that's liberating, encouraging, empowering. You can look at 100 faithful churches and see one of them get big and growing and huge, and 99 get small and dwindle away and fold. And most Christians would look at that one and only one that got big and say, that's the successful church. But that's wrong. And the reason it's wrong is that I said at the start that these were 100 faithful churches. And a faithful church is a successful church, full stop. Paul was successful even when everyone deserted him, because he was faithful to the gospel no matter what it cost him. Stephen was successful even though no one on the Sanhedrin repented and they killed him. Stephen was successful because he was faithful to Jesus even to the end. And Jesus was successful because he was faithful to his God and Father and to their plan for the salvation of his people through his death and resurrection. His dying on that cross and being abandoned even by his closest friends was no failure. That was the plan. That was success. And that's a lesson that we can learn from why Jesus taught in parables. If Jesus were about counting heads, he would not have taught in parables. It gave people who rejected him an excuse to reject him further. If their hearts and minds were closed, speaking in these mysteries and parables, it just made it easier for people to keep their hearts and minds closed. But you know, in Isaiah 6, even as Isaiah is told that he will tell God's message to God's people in a way that causes them to close their hearts and their ears and refuse to repent, Isaiah is told to do this until all of Israel is destroyed and lies in ruins. Even then, as Israel is pictured as a forest that has been cut down to nothing, God says a stump will remain, and that stump will be a holy seed. It's a small, tiny remnant from among this people of God who rejected God and rejected Isaiah. Isaiah's own preaching turned the people away more and more and more from God, ever seeing but not seeing, ever hearing but not hearing. But a tiny remnant would hear. They would hear Isaiah, they would turn to God, and they would remain faithful to him. And so it is with Jesus. Jesus spoke to the people in parables, not only knowing that most would refuse to understand and believe and repent. Jesus not only knew that would happen, it was his plan. Jesus' plan was to be misunderstood and rejected. But Jesus says in his explanation of why he teaches in parables in Matthew chapter 13, in verse 16, although he teaches this way intentionally so that people won't understand, nevertheless to his disciples he says, "But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear." So there was a remnant in Jesus' day too. And although it would wait until after his earthly ministry, after his death and resurrection, nevertheless his disciples were a stump left in the field that Jesus chopped down. down with his preaching and his parables. If we define success as faithfulness instead of head counting, then we are not only right and biblical and sensible, which is what we want to be, but we're also free to plan for being misunderstood and rejected, as the Bible tells us we will be. But is that how we approach thinking about success and failure in ministry? Well, I think often it's not. When I went into my first pastorate, fresh out of college, it was a teeny tiny little church, and when I interviewed with them, I said to them, I will not take this job if my success or failure is going to be measured by counting heads. And they agreed. And about a year later, the head count in the church really hadn't changed much. But God's word was faithfully preached in that church Sunday after Sunday. And his word was open and taught Friday evening after Friday evening in Bible study. And that tiny group of believers, they grew in their knowledge of God and his Son and his Spirit and his word. But the head count did not change. And that led to some grumbling and some complaining and some tension. And I reminded them that we had all agreed that my success was not to be measured by head counting, but that didn't matter. They weren't happy, and so I ended up resigning from that church. And they then went on and did things their way, and they folded in another year or so. Now, their way, I would say, was wrong, not because the church folded. That would be the wrong measure of success. Their way was wrong because they defined failure by headcount, and they did not value faithfulness as success. Now, I look back on that first pastorate of mine, and there were certainly things that I could have done better, and I have learned, and I have grown. I wasn't perfect, and still am not. But precisely none of my shortcomings had anything to do with counting heads. And to this day, I consider that one-year ministry, which ended in disagreement and resignation, I consider it a success. And you can't take that away from me, because I did my best to be faithful to my God. When I came here to Bedford, I told the elders the same thing. Don't hire me if you're going to measure my success by counting heads. And now the time comes for me to hold you to the same standard that I hold myself. Don't count heads. The biblical measure of success is 100% in your hands. Be faithful. That's it. Be faithful to your God. That's it. So, for example, don't buy into all this evangelism shift stuff primarily because you want more heads to count. Buy into it because you want to be faithful to God and the Lord Jesus. You care about doing what Jesus commanded us to do, which is to be disciples who make disciples. If you're faithful and you do it, then it doesn't matter whether you convert 100 people or zero. You're faithful, so you're successful, and that's entirely in your hands. You can't fail. We can't fail. We can't fail. Apply this to any ministry in the church. Maybe we've got 10 kids on a very full turnout in our Friday night youth group, which isn't the hundreds of kids that we had back in the good old days, which is great. But if that is your primary measure of success, well, say hello to Joseph Smith for me. One of our greatest ministries, in my opinion, here in this church is mainly music. I think it's fantastic. Attendance might go up and down. But please, if you're involved in that ministry, don't fall into the mistake of thinking that if it goes down, that must mean you're doing something wrong. Or if it goes up, that must mean you're doing it right. Mainly Music is a faithful ministry. And so it's a successful ministry. Praise God. How about this new hands and feet food distribution thing that we have going on, which is so exciting to me? And Marianne has asked me to plug it because they do need some more volunteers, so here it is. This is such a good ministry. And the turnout last week was bigger than expected, which is awesome. It's probably going to be big tomorrow, too. And it's probably going to continue to be big. That is great. But this is a great, wonderful ministry because it is God's people taking it on themselves to do good work for the kingdom of God, which is what we're supposed to be doing. It's awesome. I hope it gets bigger and bigger still, but that is not what's going to make you folks successful who are doing it. You already are. You're successful ministers for Christ because you're faithful. Full stop. So we don't measure success of a ministry or of a church by how many people like it or how many people come or how big it gets. That's nothing but logical fallacy, poor thinking, paganism, worldliness. We measure success biblically. Are we a faithful church? Are we doing what God told us to do? We can leave the head counting to Joseph Smith. If Bedford Gospel Chapel Incorporated folds up and disappears, if this land gets sold and this building gets demolished, I will still look forward to each and every one of us standing before God and hearing the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." If only we are faithful to the end. By contrast, if we change everything around here to make as many people as happy as possible, if we make our value of success, if we make it headcounting rather than faithfulness, maybe we'll look really great. Maybe we'll boom into some ridiculous American-style megachurch. But if it comes at the cost of everyone getting a spiritual pat on the back on Sunday morning and going home still not knowing the Bible from a horoscope or not knowing Jesus from Gandhi, well, that will be a failure. No matter who of us might see the glitz and the glamour and the growth and chuff up with pride at our success. Mostly, I want to come back to applying this to evangelism shift, and that's because I see a danger on our horizon. I think it's very easy to get caught up in the excitement and the enthusiasm. Because our people are being faithful and they're talking to others about Christ and there is engagement and there is fruit and that is so exciting. It's a rush. But what happens if a year passes or two or five and we don't have new converts? No new baptisms. No higher head count on Sunday morning. How many of our enthusiastic witnesses for Jesus will lose steam? Don't. You're a success. You can't fail. Don't lose steam. How many naysayers will shake their heads at evangelism shift and say, "See, I knew this wouldn't work"? If that's a problem for you, then all it shows me is that we still have an unbiblical definition of success and failure. As for me, and hopefully for you too, my goal is faithfulness. I will do the best I can to do what God commanded and to do it the best that I can. And I'll focus on my bit, which is faithfulness. God can focus on his bit, which is giving us heads to count. Or not. It's up to him. Whoever I'm talking to as a witness to Jesus, they might have eyes to see and ears to hear. And if that's what God has given them, well, then they will hear the gospel and they'll believe. Because to them is given the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. But just like Jesus, I plan on being misunderstood and rejected if I'm faithful. That's going to happen. I can't fail because I've got this biblical understanding of success as faithfulness. So I would like to urge you, please, as individuals and as a church, let's put aside the worldly measures of success. And just commit to being faithful to our God. Let those who have ears to hear, hear. And those who don't.